Our reading from the New Testament is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, and extending to the first verse of chapter 4. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. If you have not been living under a rock since 1960, you will know that feminists, worldly sociologists, leftists of all stripes will assure you, this is their narrative, that the Christian pattern of marriage and family has not been the norm throughout human history. In fact, there has been no accepted norm that stretched across mankind, but rather man has done what he pleased, adopting norms to suit his fancy and his perceived needs in various places and various times. To the folks I mentioned before, the family structure is very mutable. Family can be what you want it to be, and in fact, throughout all time and space, people have basically played with it like Plato. If you don't have a norm that currently meets your needs, you can pull it, shape it, mold it, and make it into what does meet your needs. And of course, that is generally what our society intuitively believes. In my own family, I have two members who each have effectively rejected marriage. They are living with, or at least acting like they're living with, significant other people, but they're doing their own thing, and that's what they're going to do. They have no intention of doing anything else. And the society says, That's fine. That's what we do. Do you want to have a friend with whom you have benefits? Do you want to have a spouse? Do you want to have a same-sex partner? Perfectly okay. Totally all right. After all, these things are totally relative and totally, all throughout history, mutable and stretchable, and that's what history has been like. When the leftists, the feminists, the sociologists say this, they are partly correct. The part that they are correct about is that throughout time and space, throughout most of human history and among most human cultures, the biblical norm of marriage has not been the norm. If you look at what man does in this regard, they're right. Throughout time and history, man has shaped this to fit. If you go back in Scripture, God gives the pattern of what a family should look like in Genesis chapter 2 and in Genesis chapter 1, and there, reading these passages, we get a full-orbed image of what God wants man to live like. Beginning in chapter 2 at verse 18, we read this. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" This is a filling out of the details of what you saw in Genesis 1, in verse 27 and 28, where there we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So right in the beginning of time, right in the beginning of Scripture, you have a pattern for what the family should look like, and it doesn't really strike us as surprising, at least I hope not, because as Christians, this is hopefully the pattern that we were taught from the creator role of the church. You have a man, he is under God, and he needs a helpmeet, a helper, as the New King James puts it. And so to man is given a woman, man and wife. And in looking at these passages, it's very clear what this union is to be about. First, it is to be the place where children are born and they are to be raised and discipled. Secondly, man needs a helpmate, a advisor, a partner in life. And this is shaped in a hierarchical pattern even before fall and the sin. You have man who has a helpmeet. The term is subordinate. There is a hierarchy of man, wife, and children. And, of course, over them is God. And this is the pattern that God has given. And after you leave chapter 2 of Genesis, nowhere else in the Bible does God add to this. This is what he says a family should look like. A man, his wife, children, living in this structure according to him. But it is not very far into Scripture where you see men not doing this. All you have to do is jump over chapter 3 of Genesis and get to chapter 4. And by 19, verse 19, you have, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77. So, two chapters after God's pattern, we have Lamech, who has no command from the Lord to take two women, but he does, and he is calling the shots about what is right and wrong. There has been violence done to him, and he has fought back, and he's killed someone. And God has never said you should do that, but he's done it. And Lamech is deciding how you should live. I'm Lamech. I want to live this way. I want two wives. I want the right to kill people. I am the measure of all things. And it's just two chapters later. Of course, the chapter in between is Genesis chapter 3. And what is Genesis chapter 3 about? It's the fall of man. It's the corruption of man's nature. By chapter 4, he's demonstrating that corruption really, really well. It can't be missed. He is designing his own family the way he wants it to be. He is living according to his own rules. And these experts who tell us that the biblical pattern has not been the norm, they're right. Throughout human history, in most cultures, men have not lived according to biblical pattern. Because of this, throughout human history, across time and space, family has not been that warm, safe, cuddly place we like to picture it as. But instead, in most times and places, throughout time and space, in most places in the world right now, family is oftentimes, one might say in the majority of times, a dark and dangerous thing where you are in your most danger, you are least secure, it is something to be escaped. If you accept that, and you really should because it's what is, it means that the biblical pattern for marriage, which we take for granted as the norm, because from God's point of view it is, the biblical pattern of marriage is actually a countercultural revolt against mankind. Because they're right. What we do, what we have been given to do from the Lord, is the minority of what happens in the world. And the world primarily doesn't want it. And so if you live that way, congratulations, you are the rebel. You are standing up to culture. You are the one who is the odd man out. And that is exactly where the Apostle Paul places in context his teaching on marriage and family. Going back into Colossians, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, Paul has told us to look above, to look where Christ is seated. We are living in Christ right now, spiritually. We are covenantally placed in him, and really everything significant about our lives is seated in heaven with Christ. All of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our goals, everything God will do through us and for us, it's rooted in Jesus Christ, and he's going to come again. And his second coming is our inheritance. It's our hope of glory. When he comes, we'll come with him, and we are part of his kingdom. We have been translated into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness, We are no longer enemies of God like everybody else is. We are members of his kingdom. When Christ comes, we will come with him. And that is our great hope. And then from verse 5 until you hit verse 18, if I'm not mistaken, the apostle begins to say, because that's who you are, you should put off various things and you should put on various things because you are counterculture. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven dwelling amidst the kingdom of the earth. So put off wickedness and put on righteousness. And then without missing a beat, without introducing any language to suggest that Paul is moving on to a new context, he begins to talk to the family and says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. There's no break. There's nothing that would tell you Paul is thinking about a different context. J.B. Phillips, when he did his paraphrase, he put in headings, as many translators will. At chapter 3, he has the heading of Live a New Life by the Power of the Risen Christ. At verse 12, he has the expression of a new life. And then when you get to verse 18, which is the beginning of our focus, he doesn't know what to put in as a heading. It's obviously slightly different, but the context is the same. So he says, the expression of the new life, part two. Because Paul clearly flows directly into this. Put off wickedness, put on righteousness, wives submit to your husbands. So the Christian family in Colossians is actually a way of putting on righteousness and rebelling against the world and looking to Christ who is in the heavens and hoping for his glory. That is exactly where the instruction to live as family fits. It is counterculture, rebellion against the world. In another epistle, in the epistle to the church at Philippi, Paul writes to a congregation that's filled up with people who have a very unique status. If you know anything about Philippi at this time in history, it was a Greek city, but after Judas and Cassius get defeated, Philippi gets made a colony city of Rome. So that if you live inside of Philippi, you are legally citizens of the city of Rome. It's an extension of Rome. And what ends up happening is that the Romans, if you fall afoul politically or culturally of somebody, you get sent to Philippi. It was kind of Rome's version of Siberia, except it was much, much nicer. It was actually a very nice city, and you were considered to be in Rome if you were there, and hopefully things would blow over and you'd be able to go back to Rome. But it was a nice city where you were at, and you were living in Rome surrounded by Greece. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, in the original language, in the Greek, he makes a play on that status several times, reminding them that they are exactly spiritually what they are politically. They are living in the middle of the world. They are in the world, but they are citizens of Christ's kingdom. So the church for them is a lot like living in Philippi. You are legally in Rome, you are physically in Greece. And when Paul writes to them and talks to them, he says things like this. This is chapter 3, verse 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So here, the apostle's writing to a different congregation, But he's again making the distinction. There are many, many people who are like what I just described. They worship their bellies. They're on their way to destruction because they've set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship, Paul writes to them, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to the Philippians and says, just like your Romans in the middle of Greece, you are servants and citizens of Christ in the middle of the devil's world, but your citizenship, and he uses the word that is used for citizens of Philippi, your citizenship is actually in heaven. So every day you get up, you're kind of countercultural just by being there. You are in Greece, but you're actually Roman. You are in the world, but you are actually Christian. This is where you live as a family. As Paul begins to describe the Christian family, he uses a familiar format. He writes as though he is writing, quote, a household code, and he is. As early as Aristotle, many of the philosophers used this kind of pattern that you see Paul using, where he addresses the various elements of the family and gives instruction in a brief way. Well, Aristotle did it first, and if you read Aristotle and then looked at Colossians or Ephesians, you'd say, that sounds like what Paul was doing, and you'd be right. It's the same kind of setup. Aristotle would not be the last. Many would use this form, but there are things here that Aristotle would not understand. For instance, when Aristotle wrote his family code, he complained about certain people with a wildly off-base notion that slaves might be spiritually equal to their masters. Aristotle laughed that off and said, there's no equality among men as far as their worth. The master is obviously much more important than the slave. And he actually laughs off the wife and the child, for that matter. When Aristotle writes his household code, he only talks to the father and the slave owner and the husband, which is all one guy. He doesn't actually talk to anybody else. But in his code, he tells the man what to make his wife do, what to make his children do, and what to make his slaves do. Paul is obviously very different than that. He is using their model, but notice how it's different. He does address husbands, and he addresses them as head of the household. Wives, submit to your husbands, places husbands as the head of the household. But Paul does not simply address the head of the household. In this household code, he talks to the wife, he talks to the child, he talks to the slave. Aristotle would not understand that at all. Aristotle would say, the man owns the household. It really doesn't matter what a child decides to do. It doesn't matter what a wife decides to do. The husband should be instructed how to keep them in line. And if they're getting out of line, he should bust them back into line. Because that's the way things are. Why would I even talk to a wife? Why would I talk to a child? They're not that important. What's important is the husband. It's his house. Paul is absolutely revolutionary in what he does here. When he addresses these various people and gives them commands, because this is in the command language, he is demonstrating that it's important whether they obey. And he actually cares if they obey because there is spiritual significance in whether they obey. Paul addresses slaves, and unlike Aristotle, He tells them what to do, and he very clearly puts them on the same moral standing as their masters. If you have missed it up till now, you just look at the last verse of chapter 3. Paul makes a transition between slave and master and says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Is he talking to slaves, which he has been talking to, or is he talking to masters who he's about to talk to? Well, in reality, he's talking to both of them. And he's talking to wives, and he's talking to children, and he's talking to fathers. He is saying, with God, there is no partiality. So that wherever you happen to be in society, your worth, your value to God is equal. That is absolutely revolutionary, and Aristotle would drop his teeth at that. The model that you have before you is a hierarchy of a patriarchy, or a patriarchy of a hierarchy, however you want to look at it. It is a systematic form of family where you have the husband as the visible head. Under him is the wife, under the wife is the children, and under the family structure is the slaves who will be part of the family. But there is another unseen member of this hierarchy that is nevertheless addressed many times. In verse 18, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." In verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." In verses 22 to 24, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And then addressing masters, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So how many times does the apostle direct you to the Lord in this household code? If you go through and number it, it's very high. And so what Paul has done is he has taken the hierarchical structure of the family and he has put God at the top. Aristotle would say the family's head is man and the family exists for man and he's the top. But in this structure, God is the top and everybody is to look to God ultimately for what they're doing. And what this does is it's establishing a hierarchy where sin is excluded. It was perhaps 25 years ago, but I was in Mount Vernon. We had just stopped in briefly at the Denny's. And there was a family that came in, and they were fussing and fighting. And the husband, who was obviously the more dominant, looked at his wife and cussed her and told her to shut up and submit to him because that's what God wants. To be honest, I don't know what had happened before he showed up, but this hierarchy actually places God above everyone. And because of that, while everyone has authority to their degree, everyone answers for their authority to the highest authority. So that man lives his family for God, wives submit to their husbands for God, children obey their parents, not because parents are perfect by any means, but for God, and even the slaves do what they do, not because they are owned and they are property, though they are, they do what they do because they're really serving Christ and not men. And those who own them, and this would be incredibly, incredibly revolutionary, Paul says to the slave owner, remember, you have a master in heaven. So how you treat your slaves, you're going to give an account to the one who really owns the slave and you. So everyone here is under authority, a proper authority, but nobody here can look to the authority above them and say, now, she told me to sin, so I have to sin. A slave doesn't say, well, the master commanded me to do what I know is blaspheming to God, but I'm a slave, so I have to do it. There is a cutout here that the highest authority is God, but authority is real. And you are given authority to serve God. The best example in our culture of what Paul is describing is actually how a military organization works. You have lieutenants and sergeants and captains and majors and generals and corporals and all that, and they're in a major structure. But if your sergeant tells you as a private to do something you know the colonel said not to do, will you obey the sergeant or will you not? And what does the military expect of you? The military expects that the highest authority will be the authority, but the authority above you is an authority, and everyone's supposed to be pulling in the same direction. That is the pattern Christ gives us here in his words. In Aristotle's day, the idea of husbands loving their wives would be unheard of. Has anyone here ever read any of Plato's works? Has anybody read the Timotheus? It's one of his standard works. It's a philosophical treatise put in the form of a discussion of philosophers sitting in a public bath and having a drinking party. And it's kind of a fun read. But when they get up to the concept of husbands loving their wives, the philosophers say, now, men and women are just so totally different, we'll never understand women. The gods have given us women because we have to have children, and that's important. And we ought to treat our wives well because they will be the head of our house, effectively, while we're gone. They'll raise the children, and we can expect from them to give us children. But, you know, we're just never going to see eye to eye because we're totally different. For love and warmth and compassion and really being understood and having somebody who really will be there for you, that's your homosexual lover. Because that's the height of love, according to Timotheus. Paul has the audacity to say, husbands, love your wives. The Greek philosophers would say, that can't be done. They were very much like the Three Stooges. Have you ever seen that very famous scene in the Three Stooges where Curly has been chasing a woman, but at the end of the movie, he didn't have her, and Moe comes over and says, what happened? And Curly says, well, I was a man, she was a woman, it never would have worked. It actually kind of was where Greek culture was. But Paul gives out that husbands should love their wives. He suggests that wives should submit to their husbands. This also was not Greco-Roman. The fact is, the philosophers taught the women, your duty is to give your husband children. You are living effectively a civil contract to produce more offspring. If you want to sneak around behind his back, that's totally okay, because he's a man and you're a woman. It won't work. And so this is the culture that Paul is writing to. And he puts forward something that the culture would stare agog at. He looks to women and he says, wives, submit to your husbands. This is countercultural. This is rebellion against the world. I like the way Phillips actually translates this, and he does this every time it comes up. He defines submitting to your husband like this. Wives, adapt yourselves to your husbands that your marriage may be a Christian unity. That's not soft-selling it, actually. That's actually a pretty good definition. What are wives called to do in a Christian marriage? According to Genesis, you've been created to be a helper, a helpmeet. Well, to do that, you have to be the one to adapt. You adapt to your husband. You may want something different, but he is the head under Christ. You have been called to be the helper. You adapt to him. Husbands, love your wives. Paul has not really worked with the word love in Colossians like he does elsewhere, but this is agape, this is Christ-like love, and wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to be Christ-like, because agape love is defined elsewhere in the New Testament as the nature of God. And more than that, they are not to be, quote, bitter at them. Have you ever thought about that verse? Why God would say to men, don't be bitter at their wives? In every sermon I've heard on this passage, it gets kind of slid over because you don't know what to say about it. Well, Paul is actually effectively saying, you know, women's stuff is kind of complicated. Biologically, women have women doctors, but men don't have men doctors. Why is that? Well, it's because women kind of complicated. And it's more than the body. The calling to be a helpmate and to submit is kind of complicated. You are called to care for children. You are called to keep the household. You are called to be the helpmate of your husband. These things are very, very hard to balance together often. Or am I wrong? Because I've never been a woman. I'm just kind of observing. Husbands, don't be bitter at your wives. You're the head of the household, and they are to submit to you. And that's their duty. They are to adapt themselves to you, but don't be bitter to them. The family becomes a place of love and gentleness. Now, this is not the kind of gentleness the world puts forward, but this is a Christian gentleness, and wives are not to be bitter at. Children, obey your parents in all things, because this is pleasing to the Lord. Children, you are not adults yet. You may think you are, and some of you are closer than others, but you have been given to your parents, one might say loaned, for a certain amount of time for them to raise you up in the Lord, and you may think at this moment that you are capable of being an adult, but you are not. It is God's pattern that children be cared for by mother and father and raised, and the way you will be raised rightly in the Lord is that you will obey them. It's not a popular verse, but it's very significant that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul talking about children, now he's using it as an example, but he is talking about children. He writes, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. That is God speaking to you, children. You are different than a slave. You have a different place to go, and your parents are raising you. But in the eyes of the Lord, your duty is to obey. Our culture teaches children to rebel. I emphasize this. Culture teaches them to rebel. A number of you know my daughter, Alethea, and she is by no means without original sin, I assure you. But she actually was a fairly easy child to raise. Her sinfulness only really, a lot of it's internal. If you know her, you know if Alethea gives you that look and you're standing in front of her, what she's thinking in your head, in her head, you don't want to know, but it doesn't tend to come out. Well, my parents actually took Alethea aside on at least three different occasions and told her, what's wrong with you? You need to rebel. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that is what they said. Our worldly culture teaches children to rebel. The Bible teaches you to obey. And it will please the Lord if you do so. Fathers, do not provoke your children. I have heard a number of good sermons on children obey. I've not really heard any on this verse. And I wonder why. It's hard to explicate in some ways because what Paul is saying is that you have to take your children into consideration. And again, we can turn to Phillips and he might give us an idea of what Paul is saying. Fathers, don't overcorrect your children or they will grow up feeling inferior or frustrated. You have authority, fathers. What you say goes in your household. Anything under that, if it comes from the pulpit, is actually sub-Christian, and it's catering to the culture. You have the final authority in your house, at least the visible final authority. But God did not give you authority for you to do with it what you darn well please. God gave you authority for very specific reasons. One of them is raising up a child. What's the next words in Proverbs? Raise up a child what? I'm deaf, so I can't hear if you're right or not. They got it? Okay. In the way they should go. It doesn't say raise up a child in the way you want them to go. It doesn't say raise up a child that you can live through. It says, raise up a child in the way they should go. The reference is Proverbs 22:6. God has given you a wife. He has given you children. And your goal is to be their overlord, to help them, to govern them, to direct them, to be what God wants them to be. You are not given children to train them not to irritate you. And that is 90% of parenting that I see. Now, not among you, but out in the world, I watch it all the time. Do this, don't do that, do that. Why? Well, because quite frankly, it drives me crazy when you do that and you don't do that, so do it. The Christian pattern is not this. The Christian pattern is that the family exists to serve God. And so, children, obey your parents in everything, Paul says. He uses an absolute, but then he turns to the fathers and says, don't frustrate these little children or big children. They're different people than you. God has given them specific good deeds he wants them to walk in. And quite frankly, they may turn out a lot different than what you want them to. If it's a matter of they've turned out and they're sinning against God, then use your authority and speak with clarity. But if it's they have gifts and abilities that I'm just not really happy with, they're totally within the Word of God, I just don't like this kid because I wanted something else. Fathers, you've missed it. Your family isn't yours. And by the way, women can do this too. Mothers, your family isn't yours. It belongs to God. Your children, you can see yourself in them, without doubt. But when you look at them, you can also see things there that you don't recognize at all. Where did this come from? I'm not this way. My husband isn't this way. How'd they turn out like that? Well, the answer is, you know, it's God who opens the womb and closes it. It's God who gives children, and He designs them. Fathers, raise up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And then Paul turns to slaves. And it is the largest section of our code. Slaves, you are to obey your masters, and you're to do it in a way that isn't just to win their approval, working in front of them so that they'll think you're doing good. You're actually to work behind their back just as hard, and you're to do it because you're not really serving your master, you're serving Christ. And when Christ comes, because Paul refers to the inheritance, you get the inheritance just like your master if you belong to Christ. The passage is pretty clear. The problem is, what do you do with it? The modern evangelical church in Europe and in America is very, very embarrassed by this passage. As you know, you have been taught from the cradle that slavery in any form, is the worst possible sin that could ever be committed. It's worse than genocide. It's worse than anything you can think of. Slavery is the total, total evil. There's nothing worse than that, right? The Bible doesn't really do that. If you go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, slavery is actually the approved penal code. So if somebody steals your ox, for instance, and they can't pay you 7 oxes back because that's what they have to do, they become your slave. And they work off what you owe them by being your slave. The world says that's barbaric. I spent 10 years as a prison chaplain. You want to know what's barbaric? It's taking someone and locking them in a cage and watching their life drain and have them do nothing. That's barbaric. If we followed biblical law concerning crime, we'd have slaves everywhere, and they would be working off their debt to society. And at the end of their working it off, they could then look at you and say, I worked off my debt, I'm good to go. I'm equal. But we live in a culture that says slavery is the worst of all sins. And I have to tell you, there are more slaves in the world today than there were in 1860. There simply are. They're not in Mount Vernon, but they're in the world. Slavery has been with the human race since the fall. And when Paul talks to slaves in the family, he's talking to slaves. Have any of you ever read the Living Bible? Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible? He changes this to employees. So he's embarrassed about the fact that slaves are being addressed. So he says, you know, and he calls it employers when you get into masters, employees treat your employers right. Well, for those of you who have employees, Gene or Aaron, are those guys your slaves? You don't own them, right? Well, you don't. And this is not addressed to employees. In the Christian family, love extends up and down across the spectrum. It extends to slaves, and it comes from slaves. And slavery is not the highest evil. Now, it's illegal for you to own slaves, and if you go out of here and say, the pastor said I could have a slave, it's against the law code. And I'm not against that myself. But honestly, there are families in the world this very day who have slaves, and the Bible says what it means. But you, slave owner, remember that you are the slave of someone else, and that other owner will ask you what you have done with everybody. your wife, your child, your slave. One day you will stand before your master and he will require an accounting. And so in the Christian family, everything looks to God for God's purposes, to God's glory, as a way of rebelling against the world, and it is absolutely revolutionary. No other culture that I'm aware of besides Western culture could make those swarmy Hallmark movies where family is just beautiful and wonderful as the highest thing. The reason why those movies can be made in our culture is because Christendom still has some leftover, and Christ taught us to make our families an outpost of his kingdom. That doesn't exist where the gospel hadn't gone. But be assured, if you are living honorably and faithfully to your spouse, if you are discipling your children, if you are obeying your parents, if you are doing all this knowing the Lord Christ is watching you, you are rebel number one against the world. And the world is amazed. Where Carmen works, she has a number of colleagues who literally watch us like hawks. And the reason is because they grew up in a broken home, and they may be divorced themselves, and literally none of her colleagues seem to have an intact marriage. And they look at us and hear, "You've been married for 30 years? Who does that?" Well, the answer is nobody in the flesh. Because if you're both in the flesh, you're like two cats with your tails tied together over a clothesline. But in the Lord, it is absolutely revolutionary.